Well, please turn to me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. Acts 5, 30 through 32. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelled His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as the foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ, and they were growing even as persecution was coming full force. What an amazing time. The church is now thousands upon thousands strong, and they're having quite the impact on Jerusalem as people are getting healed, as demons are being cast out, as the Word of God is being preached, and as souls, many souls, are being saved. But as we saw last week, not everyone likes what's going on, no. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the power people in Jerusalem, they were sinfully jealous about what was going on, and so they threw the apostles into prison. Remember what happened? An angel miraculously let them out of prison. They then went back into the temple and preached the Word of God to the desperate people, knowing that it would get them back into trouble with the Sanhedrin. But so be it. For pleasing God, obeying God, honoring God is always worth it. After the Sanhedrin found out, they took the apostles back into custody, and then they lectured them. We told you to stop preaching about Jesus. The apostles' response, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, God comes first. He's the one we fear. He's the one that we love. He's the one that we're seeking to glorify, to honor, and obey in this fading life. And that's absolutely correct. Their response in verse 30 continues. Let's go ahead and look at that. Acts 5, verse 30. This is Peter. Let's read verse 29 as well. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So here we see the fact, which is this, that the apostles spoke to the Sanhedrin. Now please remember that at this time the law of God was applied in every place in Israel. See, there were synagogues in every town, and the synagogue was basically the center of justice. If a town had 120 men, then they would have a local court called a Sanhedrin, which simply means a gathering together. That little Sanhedrin court would be made up of 23 men who sat as judges on that court. One of them was designated a ruler, and the others were the judges, and basically all judgment was rendered from this group. Smaller areas that had less than 120 men would still be required to choose some of the elders out of their little village to appoint as judges. And again, these councils were responsible for governing every community and also for making the decisions about legal matters of every kind. Now, the city of Jerusalem had the Supreme Court, the Great Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 men plus the high priest, which made 71. On the Great Sanhedrin, there were 24 chief priests, 24 elders, and 24 scribes and Pharisees, minus one, to make it 71. The Sanhedrin was extremely powerful. They were corrupt. They were incredibly hypocritical. They didn't honor nor love God, and they hated this new group of followers of Christ. And look, the apostles are now meeting with the Sanhedrin in the place called the Hall of Hewn Stones, which at this time was the official meeting place of the Sanhedrin. So, you had 71 angry men who were now sitting in a semicircle in elevated chairs with the apostles in the middle, and there wasn't a friendly face in the crowd. But now it's their time to speak. And Peter, being the spokesman of the group, first tells the Sanhedrin that God comes first to them. We ought to obey God over men. And then he preaches the gospel to these lost men once again. Isn't that incredible? I mean, talk about being focused. And talk about being intent. Talk about being dialed in to Christ. I mean, Peter's preaching the same message over and over and over again. It's the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. It's the message that Peter preached after healing the crippled man in chapter 3. It's the message that Peter preached again in chapter 4. And now Peter preaches it yet again, and it's basically the same old message. Peter, come on, man. You're in a rut. You're always talking about Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Because Peter got it. Peter was basically obsessed with Jesus because he got it. Why? Because apart from Jesus, you're left with nothing that truly lasts. But with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have it all forever, even if you have nothing else but Him. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:8, everything is rubbish compared to Christ. And Peter and the rest agreed with that statement. For without Christ, all is lost, but with Him, eternal gain. Without Him, hell forever. With Him, eternal glory. Without Him, doom and darkness for your soul. With Him, eternal joy for your soul. Ephesians 6 says that we take our stand against the wicked one when we put on our spiritual armor every day. And that armor, read about it, it's centered on the gospel. Remembering it, knowing it, living under it, letting it daily sink into our heads and into our hearts so that we stay focused and live in light of the gospel, the good news of Christ and what He did for us on that cross and what that means. Look, it's easy for Christians to think that the gospel is simply the thing that non-Christians must believe in order to be saved, which is true. But it's so much more than that. One said, the gospel isn't the first step in a stairway of truths, but it's more like the hub in a wheel of truth. In other words, the gospel, once God rescues sinners, has His plan isn't to steer them beyond the gospel, but God's plan, once He rescues sinners, is to move them deeper into the gospel. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truths. This means that the gospel isn't only spreading and growing wider in this world, but it's also growing deeper in us as Christians, penetrating, capturing our hearts more and more, continually affecting us, changing us, compelling us to love Him and to love others with deeper fervor and with more intense passion. See, God intends His good news in Christ to continue to mold us and shape us into men and women of God. And preachers need the gospel just as much as hardened pagans need the gospel. So woe to me if I ever forget what Jesus did for me. Woe to me if I forget what that means to my soul and for my life every single day. Jerry Bridges says that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day if we want to be the Christians that God calls us to be, which really is the same thing as putting on our spiritual armor every day. He says, this means that I frequently repeat the words from the old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's right. Another says that preaching the gospel to myself each day nourishes me with a holy brazenness to believe what God says, enjoy what He offers, and do what He commands. He continues, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I have what I have, and I hereby resolve to not let any portion of God's grace prove vain in me. And that happens when we daily stay grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is a gift that keeps on giving to us everything that we need for both life and godliness. And that's why Peter kept going back to the gospel, to the same old message. Yeah, again, so the lost could be saved, of course, yeah. But also, so the saved can stay focused and centered and intent on Christ our all in all and who He is and what He did and what that means to our souls every single day. Lord, help us to not ever get bored with this message. For this message is the center. This is the core. This is the apex. This should never bore us, nor should it ever get old to us. Hey, Jesus hung naked on a cross for you as child. He bled. He suffered hell. He died a gory and brutal and horrific death so that you could be forgiven, saved from wrath, and go to heaven forever. Lord, help us to never lose the wonder of that and what that continues to mean to us today and what that will mean to us in the near future. So Peter again preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But what specific message did he preach to the Sanhedrin on that day? He said five things in regards to Jesus. First, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. A tree. Huh. A tree, you say. I thought he was hung on a cross. Well, he was. At this time, this phrase, hang on a tree, was used as an idiom for crucifixion. See, the word tree here was used to describe a tree, yes, but also wood of any kind, such as a pole or other various objects made of wood, including a cross. And so here, Peter just saying, you killed Jesus by crucifying him. Brutally, horribly, painfully, you murdered him. And Peter said this before. I mean, he said the same thing to the same group in chapter 4, you crucified him. He also said it in chapter 3, verse 15, to the Jews as a whole, you killed the Prince of Life. Later on in chapter 4, they made it clear that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were all in on the murder of Jesus. But then they took it a step further, and they said that it was God's determined purpose to kill Jesus. According to Isaiah 53, who bruised him? Who crushed him? Who? God the Father did. He did that to the Son, so sinners like us could be saved from wrath. And so no one is off the hook with this. And while Peter is very pointed here, you murdered him, he never implied that they alone were to blame for the death of Jesus. No, we're all to blame. We're all to blame, terrible sinners that we are, and that's important for us to remember. It's vital. Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for whose transgressions? Our transgressions, specifically every believer's transgressions. That's talking about you and me. He was bruised for whose iniquities? Our iniquities, you and me. The chastisement of whose peace was upon him? Come on, you're doing good. Our peace, his children's peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So as A.W. Tozer said, let us not eloquently blame Judas nor Pilate. Let us not curse the Jews for delivering Jesus to be crucified. Let us not single out the Romans and blaming them for putting Jesus on the cross. Oh yeah, they were guilty, certainly. But they were our accomplices in crime. They and we put him on the cross, not they alone. He's right. Jesus went there because you sinned. We put him there. We are all guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's what Peter wants all of his hearers to understand. I too am among those who helped put him on the cross. Well, now you're getting pretty personal. Yeah, that's the point. Peter's being very pointed. Because Peter needs to be pointed. Because only when we see what great, big, horrible, wretched sinners we truly are, will we then be able to see what a great, big, incredible Savior Jesus is. So you murdered him, you horrible sinners. Vital to understand in order to be saved from the wrath to come. And note that what was true for them, the Sanhedrin, is also true for us today. You killed him. We talked about this last week, right? You murdered him. You did. Jesus died because of you. His child. He suffered in your place. And this is very specific. This is personal. Your sin and my sin put him there. You're a terrible sinner. And guess what? So am I. You're a horrible, wretched, evil sinner, and guess what? So am I. And seeing that fact and owning that fact is vital to being saved from all your terrible sin. And that's the point, right? I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm not okay. I'm dirty and I'm separated from God because of my sin. And the last thing I deserve is to go to heaven, the place of perfection, be with God forever. Lord, save me, and there it is. Lord, I'm desperate for you. I'm not good enough. Lord, I repent. Lord, I believe. Lord, save me, and he will. But you have to see your sin and own it and repent of it and cry out in faith to Jesus, who alone can forgive you for it, which the Sanhedrin refused to do to their eternal detriment. See, rejection of this truth will keep you from eternal life. For God's people are those who see their sin. I killed him. I'm desperate for him. Who own their sin. Who surrender to him in saving faith, and who then love him from the heart for the rest of their lives. Lord, help us not to be like the Sanhedrin and reject the only one who can save our souls from eternal wrath. You murdered him. So did I. That leads to the second truth regarding Jesus that Peter preached. God raised him up. That's important, right? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's the punchline. That's vital, the resurrection of Christ. That's essential. Note that Peter says that God raised up the Son, which is true. But Scripture also teaches us that God the Spirit took part in raising the Son from the dead, Romans 8:11. And then even the Son himself was active in the resurrection, for as Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, in other words, kill me, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so all three members of the Godhead were active in raising Jesus up from the grave. But I believe Peter focuses on God the Father doing this so the Jewish audience can hear him clearly. The God of our fathers did this. The God of the Old Testament did this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God you claim to love and worship, he's the God who did this. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. But Peter is saying the God whom the Sadducees knew and said they believed in was the same God who raised Jesus up from the dead. So listen up. That's his point. Please, listen up. See, the resurrection is a crowning proof, not only of Christ's deity, but it's also the guarantee of our victory and resurrection from death to life eternal. Jesus, God, he came down here, he became a man, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, proving who he is and proving what he did. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed. But because he rose from the dead, guess what? Sinners like us can be saved from eternal wrath, from the just wages of our sin that condemns us. What a message. It's a message of hope, a message of life. Now, it's possible to see the bones of Muhammad or Buddha or Abraham or Joseph Smith, but it's impossible to see the bones of Jesus Christ because only Jesus has been raised up from the dead. Jesus is alive. See, Jesus conquered death and sin. What Jesus did on the cross is a reality for those of us who believe. You can be forgiven of all your sin because Jesus rose from the dead. You can go to heaven instead of hell because Jesus died and rose up from the dead. Your sin as a believer was placed onto Jesus and he was punished for it. And his righteousness is now credited to you. And his resurrection is proof of that reality. And look, this was something that these religious leaders couldn't deny. I mean, they were there. They knew the body wasn't stolen. The tomb was empty. And they most definitely heard that the resurrected Jesus had been showing up around Israel for 40 days after his death and after his burial. F.F. Bruce says it like this. It's particularly striking that neither on this nor on any subsequent occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. But look, they couldn't do it, right? They couldn't do it because it was the truth. Jesus rose up from the dead. What a message. What hope. What victory for those of us in Christ. But it doesn't end there. No, because third, Peter says that Jesus is now exalted at God's right hand. Verse 31. Hebrews 1:3 adds to it where it says that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. That expresses the sovereignty of Christ over all things. Christ sitting signifies the completion of the work of our redemption, of our salvation, and it signifies his being in the place of highest honor in the entire universe. Note that this isn't a literal place in the fact that God doesn't have a right or a left hand, but this is human language to convey that there is no higher designation possible in the entire universe. And it tells us that when Jesus died and when he rose up from the dead, he went right back to his rightful place of authority and rule. Philip Hughes says, this is the seal of the divine acceptance of his work of our purification and salvation. For he now is received back to the height from which he descended for our redemption. He who humbled himself for our sakes is now supremely honored. And that's where Jesus is at right now. So, the next question is, what's he doing there? what's going on? Well, Romans 8 tells us that he's interceding for us. That's pretty good, right? I mean, the word intercede means to make petition, to plead for, to appeal to ask on behalf of. And Jesus, God the Son, is doing that for his children before God the Father continually. Now think about that. He's in the place of authority and rule, making petition before the Father on your behalf. That's personal. That's intense. One said, the doctrine of intercession emphasizes the great truth that Christ never ceases to intercede for his own. While human prayers on earth are limited in both extent and power, the intercession of Christ knows no limits within the will of God. As an infinite person, think of this, Christ is able to concentrate his intercession wholly on each individual believer without any decrease or detraction from the needs of any other. Think about that. In effect, the believer is assured of the intercession of Christ in such a manner as would be true if Christ centered all his love and all his intercession on that one believer, onto you. Whatever may be the limitation of human prayer, the believer is assured that there is one who never ceases to pray for him and to pray for his needs, and that this intercessor has all power and favor with the Father and accordingly is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. And you know, that just makes me feel really, really good. I mean, think about that. Jesus is there right now in the place of power and all authority, and he's working even now on our behalf as his children. You think he loves you? I mean, this is personal. You think he loves you? Think he's intent on seeing you through to glory? I mean, he's making sure of it. It's incredible. What else is he doing there? Well, 1 John 2:2 tells us that if anyone sins, and we do and will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, so he's advocating for us. What's an advocate? The word advocate means one who calls alongside. The picture here is similar to that of an attorney who stands at our side when we are accused. This advocate pleads our case before the judge, and so every time sin is charged against us, Jesus is there to say, charge that to my account. See, he pleads for us on the basis of the sacrifice that he's already made on our behalf on the cross. See, Satan is always accusing, but Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Isn't that incredible? I mean, what amazing love. What an amazing God. Look at what he's doing even now for you to ensure glory. What else does Peter say? Fourth, that Jesus is both Prince and Savior, verse 31. What does that mean? The word Prince is used only four times in the New Testament, every time with regard to Jesus. In Acts 3:15, and then here, the word is translated as Prince. Jesus is the Prince of Life, Acts 3:15. And here, Jesus is our Prince and Savior. But look, in Hebrews 2:10, the word is translated as Captain, same word. And then in Hebrews 12:2, the same word is translated as author. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, same word. And it's one of the more than 300 titles given to Jesus in Scripture. And it means a pioneer, a leader, an author, a trailblazer. Talking about anyone who begins something that others pursue. Somebody who starts a family that others are born into. Somebody who founds a city where others come to live. And someone that blazes a trail that others follow in. And look, Jesus is that person for us, specifically when it comes to our salvation. One said, Jesus Christ is our perfect trailblazer that leads the path to glory so that God can gather up his sons and daughters and they can follow their captain into glory. And so he blazed the trail, and he brings us along with him into glory. What an amazing thought. See, as the prince and captain, he didn't stay in the rear of the battle giving orders to his troops on the front lines. Rather, he led the troops out in front, giving us an example to follow. Like Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, Jesus goes before his people, leading them to salvation. John Owen points out that Jesus went before us as prince and captain in three ways. He went before us in obedience, completely obeying and fulfilling God's holy law. He went before us in suffering, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. And then he went before us into glory. See, through his resurrection, he has shown us that death is a defeated foe. And because he went through suffering into glory, he will take his people through the same course, and it ends for us in eternal glory. What's that really mean? This. That there is no way to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. See, the way to God is blocked by sin. The way to eternal glory is blocked by sin. A sinful person just can't walk into God's presence. No. Somebody has to blaze a trail for us. And the only way to ever open up God's presence to us is to get rid of sin. And once sin is taken care of, only then can we enter into God's presence. So Christ, our Prince, our Captain, came, died, paid for our sins as believers in full, and he opened up the trail so that we could enter the presence of God by grace through faith, and he had to die to do it. One said, he ran right into the battalions of hell. He gathered all the arrows and spears that wrath and judgment from God could send at him. He gathered them up and he burst through. And all he asks you to do is follow him and claim the victory by grace through faith in him because of what he, our Prince, our Captain, did on that cross. And if he didn't first do this for us, then there's no way any of us could enter into that glory. No, he's gone where we could never go. He opened the way to heaven for murderers like us. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." See, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's a trailblazer to salvation and glory, whom we follow after and put our trust in. Follow him, see, and the way is clear. Don't follow him, and all is lost. It's incredible. I mean, think how much he loves you. That's where the gospel reminds us of. That's what it reminds of, our great sin and of his incredible love. And we do well to continually remember this. How wretched I am, how holy he is, and how much he loves me to do what he did in my place, see? Remembering that every day can only do us good, and we do well to remember this. Look, Jesus alone is our Savior. Oh, is that all? He's also our Savior. Oh, sounds good? He's our pioneer. He's our Prince. He's also our Savior. The word Savior refers to the agent of salvation or deliverance. Talking about the one who rescues, delivers, saves, and preserves. Who's that? Jesus. He alone is a Savior of our souls. That implies that the world is lost in need of saving. It also implies that the world can't save itself, for it is helplessly and hopelessly lost. See, the Bible declares that every human being who has ever lived has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice, and that's a major problem. For because of our sin, we all deserve judgment from holy God. God is perfectly righteous and just, and so he can't allow sin and evil to go unpunished. See, since God is infinite and eternal, and since all sin is ultimately against God, only an infinite and eternal punishment is sufficient. Therefore, eternal death is the only just punishment for sin, and that's why we need to be saved. Now look, because we've sinned against an infinite God, either a finite person must pay for our sins for an infinite amount of time, or else, here's the kicker, an infinite person, Jesus Christ, God the Son, must pay for our sins one time. And there's no other option. It's one or the other. You pay up forever in hell, or else Jesus paid up in your place on the cross once and for all, done. The Bible tells us that in the person of Jesus Christ, God sacrificed himself on the believer's behalf, paying the infinite and eternal penalty that only he could pay. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved in order to save us from a horrible eternal destiny, hell, the just consequences, the just wages of sin. Because of his great love for us as children, Jesus laid down his life, paying the penalty that we had earned but could not pay. He died so that all who believe can live. See, our sin as believers was put onto Him, and He was punished for all that sin by God the Father on the cross. And His perfect righteousness is now, as believers, put onto us, and now by grace through faith in Christ alone, saved, cleansed, forgiven. Because of Jesus, who paid our wages in our place. 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, proving that what happened on the cross was indeed a reality. See, He won. He conquered. He lives. And so will we who believe. So then, who is saved? Those who repent. Look what comes next. Fifth, He gives repentance and forgiveness. It's interesting. I mean, you can't be saved without repenting, but note that even repentance is a gift from God. That's what it says, right? I mean, He gives it, and then we do it, but we can't and won't repent unless He gives it, unless He grants it to us. And this is another mystery regarding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We must repent in order to be saved, but no one will repent unless God grants them repentance. So what do? Well, we give out all the glory to God. We give all the glory to God for anyone's salvation, and then we go out and preach the good news to the lost around us, and we call them to repent in faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Note that Peter says that God gives repentance to Israel, but please understand that Peter isn't restricting this offer to Israel alone. No, he says Israel because they're the ones that he's speaking to. Even so, this is true for all those who come to saving faith, even us today. So it's a gift from God, and it's also a calling. For this is what all the saved do. They repent, right? What's that mean? Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. One day you were heading one direction, and when you repented, you began heading the other direction, living for someone else. That speaks of your attitude towards sin and towards Christ. We naturally love our sin, but the saved person is the one who's been awakened by God's grace and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and loves Christ for who He is and what He's done, and who then seeks to honor Him with his or her life. That's true biblical repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith always go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith in the Lord, and you can't have true saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after Him in true repentance. So you say, can a person be saved without repenting? The answer is no. The demons believe and shudder, but they don't repent. Biblically, saving faith is always repentant faith, always. Schofield said, repentance is not an act separate from faith, but saving faith includes and implies that change of mind which is called repentance, and that is correct. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness, right? You murdered him. Own up to it. Two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. I understand what He did and what that means. Three, an actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God. I'm going to turn away from that and to Him. And four, persistent endeavor after a holy life and a walking with God in the way of His commands. That's biblical repentance that leads to true salvation in Christ, or that proves that you truly are indeed a true child of God. So how do you do this repenting? Well, you cry out to Him and ask Him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. Lord, I now see the truth. You've opened my eyes. I'm nothing. You're everything. I can't do it on my own. I'm desperate for You. I believe in You. I believe in Your word. I believe in Your work. And I surrender myself to You now, Lord. Please save my soul. I repent. I lay it down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me, Lord. Save my lost soul. And guess what? If You mean it, He will. For when that cry to God is real, God will indeed save you from wrath because of His amazing grace that none of us deserves. See, God has never turned away a truly repentant soul, and He never will. What a God we have. So our minds change, which then leads to a change of behavior, biblically speaking. The saved are the believing, the repentant, the ones who bear fruit of repentance in his or her life, loving God, loving others, seeking to glorify Him until He takes us home. But it doesn't end there, no, because He also gives forgiveness of sin for all who repent. Forgiveness. Is there a better word for guilty sinners like us? Forgiven of all my sin. The word forgive is a Greek word of phemi. It literally means to send away, to let go, to remove, to cancel, to release, to pardon. It means to
to once and for all take the sin away, and then to also remove the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin. And, you know, that's the best news there is. Henry Law writes that forgiveness is remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying all offenses into oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, the consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. Forgiveness encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How amazing is forgiveness of all your sin that condemns you? Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. He's right. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Yeah, forgiveness is everything. For when you stand forgiven, you have everything that truly matters. Heaven, mercy, God, grace, hope, eternal life. So give me pain, poverty, trials, and hardship, but let me be forgiven by God, and it's all worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and not be forgiven of God, it means absolutely nothing. And if you're here and you stand forgiven today by the Lord, if you're a Christian, if you've confessed Him and have surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith, man, you have it all. You have it all. Nothing else matters in light of this. One said that forgiveness means that God buries our sin and does not mark the grave or leave the hatchet handle exposed. Another said, released, signed in tears, sealed in blood, written on heavenly parchment, recorded in eternal archives. The black ink of the indictment is written all over it with the red ink of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. How much sin? Some? All sin. Amen to that. And as Christians, because Jesus died in our place, forgiven forever. What a gift. What a God. No, John, I've done terrible, wretched, horrible things in my life. God could never forgive me. Stop it. He can forgive every sin that you've ever done if you would surrender to Him in repentant faith. And He will forgive every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit if you surrender to Him in repentant faith and it's real in your heart. What a gift. Peter concludes his message with two great truths, not just for the apostles, but for all believers in Christ. First, we're as witnesses to these things, and that's correct. True for them and true for us. I mean, that's what Christians are, right? We are witnesses for Christ. The word witness from the word martyr means to testify. It means to be loyal and faithful to Christ, whatever the cost. And in the early church, that loyalty and testimony often meant death. But hey, this is now who we are, right? We are witnesses. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, this is who we are. This is who we are. We are witnesses and we must testify to the truth even if it means that I have to bleed to do it. We are called to shine in a dark world. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to go. We are the aroma of Christ. We're living letters read by all. We are the spiritual watchmen for the people around us. Those are all biblical metaphors. And woe to us if we don't testify and bear witness, for again, this is what Christians are. It's not what we do alone. It's what we are. He lives in us and we bear witness to Him out of us. We must, and praise Him, we can, because again, He's alive in us. And look, you have loved ones who are heading for hell. Neighbors, acquaintances, friends, enemies. And here we are, and we have Jesus, and we have this good news, and life, and forgiveness, and hope, eternal hope. And you are their witnesses to the truth that can save their souls. You can't save them, God saves, but you can and must bear witness. There are about 200 million non-church people in America, making America one of the four largest unchurched nations in the world. And here we are. And we've got the best news in history to share. So Lord, help us to care. Lord, help us to share. Lord, help us to act and bear witness while we are here. Finally, look, Peter says that all who obey have been given His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Note that true believers are those who obey, right? They are the repentant ones. They are the obedient ones. Christians are those who love the Lord and who obey Him from the heart, not perfectly, but lovingly. And we do that because all Christians have God's Spirit indwelling them as their helper until they arrive safely home. So God the Spirit now indwells every Christian as their divine helper. And this again shows us how incredibly good our God truly is. He seeks sinners. He saves sinners. He then indwells believers so that they arrive safely into glory. Again, I mean, what a God we have. Does this not make you stand in awe of Him and how much He loves you and what He did and what that means? His Spirit in us, sealing us and seeing us all the way home. See, God's Spirit, He's very practical. He teaches us. He convicts us. He guides us. He empowers us. He upholds us. He strengthens us. He makes us bold. He helps us in prayer. He comforts us. And He does many other very practical things in this battle of life. See how good God is? He knows what we need and He meets that need. And that's the point, isn't it? Peter wants the Sanhedrin, and he wants everyone else to see and understand how good God is in Him as our amazing Father, in Christ the Son and everything He did to save sinners like us, and in God the Spirit who helps us even now. So how could you not love a God like this with passion, with fire, with fervor? And so I say keeping this message central every day will help propel us forward in our quest to honor God in our fading lives. So say it every day. This great news, this gospel message that we have in Jesus Christ. Look at who He is. Look at what He did. Look at what it means. And look at how much He loves you. Can't you live today for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that the heart of Peter comes out here and Your heart comes out in this gospel message, Lord. Help us to understand who You are and what that means and how that should change us every day. And help us to look to the cross and to stand in awe of You. May it change us and affect us. Help us to grow in that more and more and more. To be lost in wonder at what You did for undeserving rebels, murderers like us. And what that means even now. Capture our hearts. Help us to not lose sight of Your amazing grace and incredible love. May we love You with more passion in light of the verses this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.